So I've been to meetings, maybe you have too, where you go in and one night they're selling a book and the next night they're selling a prayer cloth and the next night they've got a record for sale, and until you finally feel the thing is so commercialized. And then they beg for money and get people's names and their addresses and get them pledged up for another year. And all kinds of things have gone on. I've got a little book called Religious Fraud, and it deals with many of the gimmicks that have been used. We'll look back to the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages and the apostasies and see how people sold holy water and see how that they would think that a piece of a bone was the bone of this saint or of that martyr. And these things were bought and sold and passed around, and holy soil and holy crosses and holy water and holy cloths and all that. And see the deceit and the apostasy in that, and turn right around and go along with things that are going on today that are just the same, only with just a little different disguise.
Amen. That's exactly right.
Now, I'm not against somebody getting a cloth or something like that, but when this thing becomes a money-making racket, and when these things are mass-produced and everything has a price tag on it where, you know, send in to me and you can get a better prayer cloth from me than you can some other preacher, and send along your money to me, and if you'll send me $100, I'll guarantee all your loved ones will be saved, and write to me with your prayer request, and I'll put it in a big barrel, and on my next trip over to the Holy Land with all the other requests I get, and I'm going to hike up on the Mount of Olives and bury it there, so when that splits open at the last day, the Lord will see your prayer request, and so forth. These things, I have actual letters that have been sent out by the thousands, mass-produced. And it's kind of sad in a way. I've met people, especially sometimes elderly people, and they say, I got a personal letter from Brother so-and-so. They don't know that those letters are mass-produced on computers, written with machines, signed by machines, their name typed in by machines out of a computerized list, and they think that this busy man of God took time to write just to them and asked them to send $100 or whatever, and a lot of people do it. And I don't think the Lord is pleased with these gimmicks. And that, of course, is a subject within itself. But anyhow, here are the books. We're not making a commercial venture out of it, but this is one outreach I feel the Lord has given to me. And I can only preach one place at a time, but every day these books are in bookstores and going out to people, and I feel that it is an outreach that the Lord has given to me. You know, the Apostle Paul, during his lifetime, probably only preached to a few thousand people altogether. And yet, in the things that he wrote, the epistles and so forth, millions of people have read the things that he wrote. So all of these things have their place and they have their purpose. Well, I told you last night that I love you, and I still love you tonight. I hope you still love me. It's good to be in love. We've got some folks who are going to be newlyweds here. I was teasing them. I said, the woman gets a shower and it's curtains for the man. But be that as it may, it is good to be in love. And I'm glad that we all have this love affair going with Jesus and with each other. And we don't want to be like a lady over here in Louisiana that got up to testify, and she closed her eyes and she raised her hands and she said, I love everybody I see, but she had her eyes shut the whole time. Now, that's the way some folks are. But let's don't be that way, because God loves us and He's done so much for us. And this is really a true sign that we are the children of God, that we love one another. We don't have to agree on everything. We don't have to believe everything just the same. We love each other, because we're all progressing, and there's not a one of us that has all the truth. I certainly don't claim any infallibility, but I'm trying to share, as I did last night, some things. Probably we went a little bit fast. We tried to cover a lot of ground, but then you got to remember we've only got, after tonight, one more night, so we had to hurry a little bit. All right, enough said. If you have your Bibles there, we're turning to the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah for our text tonight, and then I think probably we'll follow along and take time to turn to a few other places as we go along. Share this message with you tonight. I want to say, too, while we're turning to that, that I feel very honored to occupy this pulpit and to be here in this church. I appreciate the ministry here over the years. I also appreciate your giving to help me in this ministry. I appreciate it very much. God bless you. Now, the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And then, the entire chapter is good, but go right down to verse 13, talking about Cyrus. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I shared with you previously that I was just a teenager when I began to really get into a study of this word. Many times I had read through the writings of Isaiah the prophet in this 45th chapter. And I loved the theme there about this one called Cyrus, that God said, I have anointed him. And I was thrilled as I would read how he would set the captives free, not for price nor reward, but I didn't have the slightest idea what it was talking about. Beautiful poetry, perhaps? Was this mere symbolism? Who was this fellow Cyrus? I didn't know. And then it wasn't long until during a high school class in world history, we were studying about different kingdoms, the rise and fall of various empires. And then this thing began to tie in because in that world history class, we were taught that Cyrus was one of the men that was instrumental in the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire. At the time, the Jews, or Daniel's people, were captives there in the Old Testament. And of course, that began to tie in with what we knew from the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel on that night when the mysterious handwriting appeared on the wall. Now, many people know parts of this story, but when we get it all together, it is truly one of the most amazing fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. Cyrus was a great military leader. He, along with Darius, his uncle, were instrumental in leading the Medes and the Persians in the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire. Now, Cyrus is mentioned many places here in this 45th chapter. He's mentioned in the 44th chapter of Isaiah. In fact, Cyrus is mentioned 23 times in the Bible. Now, to get the background for this and to see what this is talking about as far as these captives and everything, we could go back to the very last of 2 Chronicles, and you will recall how it was that the people of God at that time had fallen into apostasy. They had mixed a lot of heathenism in with their worship, and finally judgment fell upon Judea and upon Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple was destroyed, and these people were led away slaves down into Babylon. Now, we're familiar with that, aren't we? We all know about that. And here they were, slaves and captives in that land. Now, one of those captives down there at that time was Daniel. And of course, we all know about Daniel and the lion's den. We all know about Daniel and his prophecies. And Daniel was truly a great man of God. One of the things that perhaps is not so well known is that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were made eunuchs when they were taken captives as children and taken as slaves down into the land of Babylon. Now, we don't need to enlarge too much on that, only to say that can you imagine the degradation, the humiliation of these young men not only being sold into slavery, also made eunuchs, according to the 39th chapter of the book of Isaiah, according to the first chapter of the book of Daniel. Very clearly stated, these young men were brought in to serve in the king's palace, put under the direction of a certain man, it gives his name, who was ruler over the eunuchs. These men would never father children. These men would never have a wife and family. They would not have what others would consider a normal life as a man, as a husband, as a father, and besides all that, they were slaves, and they were in Babylon with their city and temple having been destroyed in Jerusalem far behind. Josephus tells about it. Isaiah told that this would happen and prophesied that the descendants would be made eunuchs and taken as slaves into Babylon. And the first chapter of Daniel shows the fulfillment of that. These people in this condition were asked on one occasion, well, sing us a song of Zion. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They had become discouraged and they had taken their harps and they hung them on the willows, as we read prophetically in the book of Psalms. Remember that? And so they had been slaves for a long period of time there. And in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, in verse 2, I want us to notice something. Now, the 9th chapter of Daniel, of course, is an outstanding chapter because this deals later on with the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which had a time measurement to extend to Messiah. But here they were in captivity as slaves. They had been there now for many years. And in Daniel 9 and verse 2, we read, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books. Now, I want you to notice the word books is plural there. The number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now you see, even though Daniel was a prophet of God, one who had received direct revelation, angelic visitation, yet we notice that even that did not substitute for his own individual study of the written word. And he mentions a particular book here among the books that he studied, and he mentioned Jeremiah. Well, now, we can relate to that because we still have the same Bible. We still have the book of Jeremiah. And if we want to find out how Daniel knew this slavery, this captivity would last for 70 years, we can turn to the very same passage that he turned to. Of course, at that time, these verses were not numbered into chapters and verses, and it was not in a book that we could open up like this. It was no doubt a scroll, but nevertheless, he found the same place that told how many years the captivity would last, and that is Jeremiah 29, verse 10, which I have turned to, and I will read to you. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. So, we know from that the captivity was to last, according to Jeremiah, for 70 years. But we also know that Daniel was aware, and I will show you more about this in a moment, he was also aware about details of this release from captivity, apparently from another book, because you notice here he understood these things by books, plural. Now, are you still here? Say amen.
Amen.
The other book, it is evident, that gave him details about a release from captivity was the book of Isaiah and the very passage we read. And what is so significant about this is that in this passage, God not only said that one would be raised up and one would be anointed of God to set the captives free, but he would do it not for price nor reward, and even gives his name. God says his name will be Cyrus.
Amen.
Now, the reason that is so amazing is because this was 150 years before Cyrus was born. No wonder in the 44th chapter God says, I'm about ready to reveal something here that will make all of your soothsayers and your fortune tellers, as it were, and your diviners mad. I'm going to reveal something better, as it were, than what you might get from Gene Dixon or Edgar Casey or Nostradamus. I'm going to give you some revelation here, some divine prophecy that's better than any of these, because I'm not only going to tell you what's going to happen, but I'm going to give you the name of the man 150 years before he was born and about 200 years before these things happened. Now, if you want to know how we get that, you could go back to the very beginning of Isaiah, and it tells us there exactly during the reign of which kings it was that Isaiah prophesied. It says there that he prophesied during the reign of this king and that king and so forth, and then he finally mentions Hezekiah, so apparently Isaiah died during the reign of Hezekiah. Then you can continue right on in Chronicles, and you can see how many years this king reigned and that king reigned until finally they went into the captivity, and then they were there for 70 years, and then it was that this man named Cyrus came to power in Babylon and was the man who was instrumental in setting these captives free. If we were to go through here, we would find that God said his name will be Cyrus. I have surnamed him. He doesn't know me. His name will be Cyrus. He will set the captives free, not for price nor reward. Now, in order for anyone to come to this place of authority, to set the captives free in Babylon, it's obvious that he would have to become ruler of Babylon. He would have to overthrow that empire. And this, later, when the troops of the Medes and the Persians attempted to do, seemed an impossibility. History tells us that Babylon, the city, was surrounded with a 60-mile wall. It has been estimated that this wall was 200 feet high and 87 feet thick. A moat of equal cubic capacity surrounded those huge walls. The great Euphrates River came and flowed right through the middle of the city, and along that river there were also huge walls. And where roadways passed from one part of that to the other part across the Euphrates River, there were huge gates of brass. And these were barred with bars of iron, and so it seemed like to overthrow this city would be impossible. The people inside of that city believed that their food supply would last for 20 years. And so when Cyrus and his troops began to lay siege to that ancient city, they seemed to have no fear that they would be overthrown. But then, history tells us, Cyrus and these troops learned that soon those Babylonians would be observing a great pagan festival. And they would be drinking their wine and praising their gods of wood and silver and gold. Now, we all know the story about Belshazzar the king and the handwriting on the wall, and we may have thought that they were just getting together to get drunk and have a good time, a social party. But if you read the fifth chapter of Daniel carefully, you will find out that this was not just a mere social party in which they did a lot of drinking. It was part of their pagan religious festival. Because along with this drinking of wine, they were praising their gods of wood and silver and gold. And it was apparently a big event because all of the political leaders throughout that kingdom, numbering 1,000, had come to Babylon to take part in this. And so apparently they figured that during the drunkenness and during the festivity, this would be the perfect time to strike. We also know from history that there was a plan, device, whereby they would divert much of that river away from the city into an overflow reservoir of 40 square miles capacity. And then by lowering down those waters, they would be able to get beneath those outer walls. That would be step one, but then step two would require that someone, seemingly by accident, would leave those huge gates of brass and those inner walls open somehow, so from there, the riverbed, they could get on in to the city and overthrow that empire. And that's exactly what they did. The waters were dried up on that night. A third of the troops pressed beneath the wall on this side, a third on that side, and they began to go in to possess that city. Now, even though the language is given in a figurative way, we can see that implied definitely right here in the prophecy, because here's what the prophecy had said. It said, "Thus saith the Lord, to the deep be dry. I will dry up thy rivers." In other words, God is working with this man to accomplish this thing of drying up this water so they could press beneath those outer walls. Now, meanwhile, inside of the city, we pick up the narrative in Daniel 5. The Bible says Belshazzar was there. 1,000 of his political lords were there. And they were drinking their wine and praising their gods of wood and silver and gold. And a mysterious handwriting appeared on the wall. Remember this? Nobody could understand it. They got all the fortune tellers and astrologers in there. They couldn't decipher this. Then somebody said, "Well, there's a fellow by the name of Daniel here, and he was a pretty famous fellow there in Babylon." They said, "Why don't we get him?" Notice he wasn't there partaking in these pagan festivities. They had to go find him. He was somewhere else. And he was pretty well known for having a spirit of God within him that could understand mysteries. Now, you'll remember the way he became famous was that Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream of a great image. And then he forgot what he dreamed about, and so he got kind of mad about this, and he called the astrologers. They couldn't explain it, and somebody said, "Well, Daniel can understand these things," and they got Daniel in there. Daniel said, yeah, you saw an image and so forth and so on. And of course, there's some good preaching material. We don't have time to go in that tonight. But anyhow, he explained the thing that was revealed to him by God. And Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed. Now, you expect me to tell you something you never heard before, don't you? Or at least I think you'd like me to do that if I can. He was so impressed that he started to worship Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar did. And he ordered the people to offer sacrifices to Daniel. Okay, Brother Ralph, you getting that out of the book of Jasher or out of the book of Enoch or the lost books of the Bible? Where are you getting that? I never read that in the Bible. Well, it's in there. Daniel 2:46. Daniel 2:46. And Nebuchadnezzar began to worship Daniel. Maybe some of you are like me. Maybe you read that over and over a lot of times, and yet you never saw where Nebuchadnezzar, this king that had overthrown Jerusalem and all the rest, this great, mighty Babylonian military leader, now is worshiping Daniel. But it's there, isn't it? Did any of you find it? Is it there? Somebody read it out loud, no, because I don't want you to think I'm giving you some false doctrine. Somebody read that out loud. Now, does it say he worshipped Daniel? That's what I just told you. Okay, go ahead. Okay, there you have it. See how this thing gets all turned around? Now, as these troops were pressing beneath that outer wall, the mysterious handwriting was interpreted by Daniel. And he says, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. This night thy kingdom shall be divided, Belshazzar, and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now the prophecy had said, we read it here tonight, that God was going to bless Cyrus. And he said, I will loose the loins of kings before him. And when we turn to the book of Daniel 5:6, it says on that occasion of the mysterious handwriting, the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him. Talking about Belshazzar, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. He went into a nervous breakdown right there. God said, I'm going to bless this man Cyrus and I will loose the loins of kings. Isaiah 45:1, you turn to Daniel 5, that's exactly what he did in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. It says, and the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. There you have the prophecy in Isaiah, there you have the fulfillment in Daniel. See? And then, in order for these troops to press on into the city and to take that city, they may have thought it was just an absent-minded janitor that had left these huge gates of brass open during the festivities on these passageways between the two halves of the city over the Euphrates River, but that was a part of the plan of God too, because here in the prophecy, God said and he would not only loose the loins of kings, but he said, I will open before him the two-leaved gates and the gates shall not be shut. And so those huge gates of brass, barred with bars of iron, that symbolically had been described as being opened by the Lord, were indeed open, and Cyrus and his troops pressed on in to overthrow Belshazzar and the kingdom of Babylon to take over. The Bible says in Daniel 5:30-31, and that night was Belshazzar slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now history fills in something here. Darius was the uncle of Cyrus. And as long as his uncle lived, Cyrus always gave him the credit for all of their military accomplishments. But we know that soon after that Darius, his uncle, died, because we read later, and this is in Daniel 6:28, that God blessed Daniel in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus. So when Darius died, Cyrus came on the scene, who was now in a position, blessed of God, to be in that position so that he could bless those who were slaves there and set them free. Now, God had said in this prophecy about Cyrus, I will subdue nations before him. Isaiah 45:1. I have a list here of 14 nations that he subdued in his military career. The Cilicians, Syrians, Paphlagonians, Cappadocians, Tigrians, Lydians, Carians, Phoenicians, Arabians, Assyrians, the Bactrians, the Sakai, the Meridians and the Babylonians, 14 nations. God said, I will subdue nations before him. The nations were subdued. God said, I will give Cyrus the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. When he overthrew Babylon, he became heir to all the wealth that was there. Now, they had taken wealth, you'll recall, from Jerusalem, from the temple, the sacred vessels, and all of that were there. They had overthrown and taken wealth from Egypt and from Assyria. All of this wealth was there. The historian Pliny says that Cyrus became heir to $353,427,200 in silver and gold, plus the jewels, vessels, and precious things. God said, I will give him the treasures of darkness, and indeed, he did. But even after all of this had happened, it seems like another miracle now is going to have to take place for a heathen Gentile king named Cyrus, a man who had fought in many bloody battles, to suddenly turn to these people that believed in the true God, Jehovah, Yahweh. King James Version says the Lord uses the capital letters. It means the one true almighty God. And they were a minority bunch of people as far as that was concerned, and they were slaves in Babylon. Why all of a sudden would a military heathen king just turn to these slaves and say, you're free? Why would he do what Isaiah 13 verse of the 45th chapter, why would he suddenly set free all these captives and do it not for price nor reward? Contrary to all logic, it would seem. Because slaves meant wealth and prestige to any great king or empire. But that's what happened. Now, according to the historian Josephus, who is a very noted Jewish historian, and if you don't have Josephus, you can find it in almost any library, and he gives a lot of history. Not part of the Bible, but it's history. And he tells us that what happened on this occasion was that after all this had happened, someone, possibly Daniel, I don't want to say that for sure, I would like to check that before I would say that for sure, but somebody there among God's people went to Cyrus and showed to him these prophecies. And we can sort of fill in the scene. Now here comes one of these people. In effect, they are saying, if it was Daniel or whoever, to Cyrus, you know, we've got a certain sacred writings among us. Now, we've had the book of Isaiah around for almost 200 years. He prophesied back at the time of Hezekiah and so forth, and Cyrus, being familiar with the history, of course, would realize that. Now, here in one of our sacred books, the book of Isaiah, it says that there's going to be a man come to power, and his name's going to be Cyrus. Wait a minute, boy, my name's Cyrus. Huh? Maybe you just thought that was an accident when you was a little boy that they named you Cyrus, but your name, Cyrus, God gave you that name. Oh, wait a minute, Dad. What is that? You're free men and even sent money with them to help them do it and all the rest of it. An amazing, tremendous blessing that God brought upon this man, and God said, I've anointed him even though he doesn't know me. Let me tell you something. Do you believe God can anoint somebody that doesn't even know him? Don't you believe that the men that came to this country, our founding forefathers, some of them were deists, some of them were Christians, they were different religious backgrounds, but they believed in freedom of religion and freedom of speech, and they drew up a constitution, whether they realized it or not, things that they put into that constitution and the founding of this country have blessed us to this very day. God anointed them, whether they knew God or whether they didn't know God is beside the point. God anointed them. Let me tell you something. You may work for a boss on the job that is ungodly, that cusses, that doesn't know God, and you think this would be the last guy that would give me a raise. This is the last guy that would give me an advancement, and yet you can challenge in the spiritual realm with prayer an anointing that may come upon that man, and he doesn't even know why he's doing it. He turns to you and blesses you when he doesn't in the natural even want to do it, and he gives you a raise. He blesses you. Some of you kids in school, maybe you're having trouble with a school teacher or something. Accept that as a challenge. You begin to send some prayer in their direction. You say, God, I'm going to believe you to do the impossible, maybe even the ridiculous, as it were. I'm going to ask you to bless that teacher and anoint that teacher, and that teacher might turn around and one day just really treat you nice and do you well and not even know why, but it's because of the anointing. Isaiah 10:27 says, the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. God said, I have anointed this man even though he doesn't know me. Isn't that amazing? Now, are you still happy? Nobody's gotten mad and walked out yet, have they? Hallelujah. This is an amazing fulfilled prophecy. Now, as we go on a little bit, not only was this man convinced that this was the thing that he should do, to give this command and say, hey, fellas, you're free, he meant business. He says, I'm going to make it legal. And you know, he actually, according to history, put it into writing. He put it into an official document that he was giving these people permission to go back to build their city and to worship their God. And the fact is, I have a copy of that document here with me tonight. The actual words of that document. And I know you're all dying to see a copy of it. Do you want to see it? Well, you have it right there in your hands if you have a Bible. So we're going to turn over to that. I hope you're better at finding the book of Ezra than I am, because that's where we're going. Oh, I turned right to it almost. Page 608 in my Bible. In fact, this is recorded in the Bible two times, right at the end of 2 Chronicles and then right here in Ezra, the first chapter. We're going to pick it up right here in the first chapter. Now, if you follow me closely, you're going to see something here now that's going to tie this thing all together. In Ezra, the first chapter, in verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Notice he's praising God now. And he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem, and so forth. See, it's all spelled out right there in the Bible. Now, here's the interesting point. Cyrus had come to the kingdom for such an hour as this. By the time the 70 years were up, this man was now in office. And the anointing was upon him, and he's ready to turn these captives free, which he did according to history, which he did according to the Bible. He made it official. He put it in writing, which we just read here in the first chapter of the book of Ezra. And he mentions here the writings of the book of Jeremiah. Now, of course, that was about the 70 years, the length of the captivity. But the point is, we have proof here also that when he put this together, he also had been reading our passage in Isaiah for the very simple reason here that he says in verse 2 that the God of heaven had charged him to build God a house at Jerusalem. You don't find that anywhere in the book of Jeremiah, but that is in the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to turn back there real quickly and let's see, where did God tell Cyrus to build a temple in Jerusalem for these people? Turning back to what we read earlier in the 44th chapter, notice here what it says in verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So you see, we have the proof there, just like with Daniel, the 9th chapter, that he understood this thing by books. He knew the captivity would be 70 years from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:10. He knew that he was to be instrumental in rebuilding this temple because he saw this passage that was showed to him by the Jewish people in the 44th chapter of the book of Isaiah. So you see how that all ties in? It all ties together. And it's a good thing that he put it in writing, because later they got into a lot of difficulty when they got to building. You know, even though God leads you and God blesses you, that doesn't mean it's going to be clear sailing all the way. Somebody said, we knew we were in the will of God. Everything just went so smooth. Oh, hallelujah. I like that too. I like smooth sailing. But that's not necessarily a proof that you're in the will of God. Things didn't always go smooth for Jesus. He ended up being crucified and hung on a cross. That's not really smooth sailing, is it? By man's natural logic, and yet certainly he was in the will of God. On the other hand, it doesn't prove you're in the will of God just because you have trouble all the time either. Some people go out and ask for trouble, and they say, oh, I'm so good because I'm persecuted. And I must be in the will of God because I'm having all this trouble. Well, neither one proves the other, if you see what I'm saying. Later they got out there to building, and somebody criticized and they said, why are you fellas building this wall? If a fox came along and jumped on it, he'd knock it over. Remember, they had that trouble. You can read about it in the book of Ezra. And finally, somebody came out and in effect said, hey,
do you guys even have a building permit? They said, yep, we got one. And they said, where is it? And they said, you go check. And they said, who signed it? And they said, the head building inspector, Cyrus himself. And the Bible says they went back and looked in the house of scrolls, or as we would say today, the house of records. And they looked it up. They came back and said, sure enough, you've got the authority to go ahead and do this. Cyrus himself is the guy that said you could do it. So you see how God knew what he was doing, how he blessed these people when he worked all this thing out. God said, I've anointed him, even though he doesn't know me. Now we're going to move right on. In the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, we're getting in a little heavier now. This is the prophecy, of course, of the 70 weeks. Are you familiar with this prophecy? Now, the angel came to Daniel, and he's going on to explain to him about 70 weeks. Most of us understand this to mean 70 weeks of years. Here was a time prophecy that would measure unto Messiah. Now, they had been in captivity for 70 years. Now, he talks about a time 70 times 7, 70 weeks, 490 years. And these would involve Daniel's people, these people who are going to return and build their temple and build their city, God's Old Testament people, we might say. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. This has to do with the Israelite people, with the city of Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, this is what we're just preaching about here, they were in captivity, they're going to go back now and they're going to build and restore Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks, or you add those together, 69 weeks. After 69 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now this is an amazing and a strange prophecy, because, you see, these people are going to get set free from the 70 years Babylonian captivity. They're going to go back to Jerusalem. They're going to build their city, and they're going to build their temple, and they're going to worship their God, and they're going to be blessed, and Messiah is going to come after 483 years, 483 symbolic years, or 69 weeks, 69 times 7, the way we figure it as Christians. Messiah is going to come, but then here's the strange thing. It's looking on down, and this very temple that God's going to bless them to build, and this very city that they're going to restore, is going to be destroyed again, because in verse 27 it says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's almost a paradox. God's blessing them. They're going to go back. Centuries are going to pass, but again, that temple's going to be destroyed. From the going forth of the commandment to build and restore Jerusalem shall be a given period of time. We read it here. But then if we get toward the end of the prophecy, it also tells us that that temple and that sanctuary is going to be destroyed, and the people, the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Of course, living on this side of the thing, we're not worried about that literal city, Jerusalem, anymore, or that literal temple anymore, because by the time that was destroyed in 70 A.D., God had already raised up a new temple, which is the church of the living God. Which house we are, the Bible says, a great temple or house in the Lord built out of living stones. Very clearly states that the church, you and I, are now the dwelling, the temple of God. When the veil of the temple was torn, the Holy Spirit departed, as it were, from that holy place to enter into a new temple on the day of Pentecost. And now, in effect, we have become the holy place, the Holy of Holies. We are now, according to the New Testament, the temple of God. And we're no longer concerned about going back to a literal Zion, or a physical Jerusalem, because we have the revelation of the new Jerusalem, which is the church of the living God to which we have now in Christ come, according to the book of Hebrews. Now, they're going to return, they're going to go back. There are some problems sometimes figuring the chronology. It is true that the decree of Cyrus was renewed two or three different times, not a new commandment to build and restore and so forth, but without going into speculation about the chronology, as Christians, we all basically believe, of course, that Jesus was the Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah. And 483 of these years were to measure to the coming of Messiah. This is one reason why when John the Baptist, 6 months before Jesus came and was baptized, came preaching, 6 months older than Jesus in the flesh, and the Bible said the people were filled with expectation. That's the word the Bible uses. And you remember, they came out and they says, "Are you the Christ?" In other words, are you the Messiah? Evidently, the people knew this time prophecy. They evidently knew, according to the book of Daniel, that 483 years were going to measure unto Messiah. Now, we don't know when the second coming is going to be. No man knows the day nor the hour, but the first coming of Christ was definitely predicted in the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, that 483 years would measure unto Messiah. In other words, unto Christ. Now, as we approach this prophecy, there are two different interpretations that are held by very fine Christian people. And I mentioned to you this morning that a lot of people have their mind on a debate, a political debate, but in a sense, we're dealing here with a religious debate in which there's two different sides. We don't need to say that people that believe the one way are bad people, because they're not. They're good Christian people. But there are two different opinions here concerning this prophecy of Jesus Christ, or this prophecy that measured unto Messiah. 483 years, it says, would measure unto Messiah. That's when Jesus came, was baptized, and you remember he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. He came into the synagogue at Nazareth and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Christ means anointed. Anointed means Christ, and Christ means Messiah. So it all ties in together. He was the Messiah who was to be made manifest, John says, to Israel. And so he came, I believe, right on schedule, right on time here. Now, the point is where the difference comes in. Some people, as Christians, believe that measures to Christ. We all believe that. But then we've got some people that believe there's a huge gap comes in after that, and we jump down about 2,000 years, and we put the final 7 years of this clear down in the future. Now, the other view is that this has already been fulfilled, that Christ came right at time, and when he was crucified 3.5 years later, he was crucified in the midst of the week, fulfilling this prophecy. So you see, we've got two views here. We've got the fulfilled view, and we've got the futurist view. And I had the opportunity up in Oregon, a place called the Dalles, Oregon, to speak about 35 ministers in a session there, and they asked me to preach just on this topic, the 70th week of Daniel, future or fulfilled. Some of the preachers were futurists. Some of them were historicists, some of them were floating around, didn't know where they were. And so it was an interesting time, and everybody had a good time, nobody got mad, everybody was glad, and we shared this. I am of the opinion that those 69 weeks measured unto Messiah, and when they got to Messiah, they didn't stop right there and jump over 2,000 years, but the 70th week logically, consistently, and biblically followed the 69 weeks. And that the 70th week has already been fulfilled, and I think it's silly, and I say that with all respect to many fine friends I have that would not agree with me, to take it and jump 2,000 years and put it clear down here at the end of time and call it a tribulation period of 7 years. Now, follow through with me a little bit. The scripture goes on to tell us here, in verse 27, "And he..." If you have it there and you've studied this, "and he shall confirm the covenant." Now, what many people teach, if they're of this futurist viewpoint, is that that's talking about the Antichrist. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week sacrifices shall cease." Now, the futurist viewpoint, which I believe is incorrect, says that is talking about the Antichrist, that the Antichrist will make a covenant with the Jews allowing them to offer sacrifices again in a rebuilt temple that's not even mentioned anywhere in this text, clear down here in the future. In other words, they don't apply this prophecy to Jesus Christ, they apply it to the Antichrist. Now, if you look real close, you'll smell a rat there, because why should they say that he, in verse 27, is the Antichrist? The Antichrist is never mentioned anywhere in the context. Now, if you're talking along and all of a sudden you say, and he, well, who's he? You've got to back up and see who he is. He's a pronoun, right? Now, if it had been talking about the Antichrist in the context, and then it says he, well, then you'd say, well, sure, that's talking about the Antichrist. The only word that can properly modify in the context is the Messiah. It was the Messiah who would come and make that covenant. Confirm the covenant, brother. If any of you can find the word Antichrist there, or the word beast there, or the man of sin there in the context, somebody says, yeah, but it says the people of the prince that shall come. But of the prince is a prepositional phrase, and the prince is the object of that prepositional phrase, so he could not grammatically go back and tie in with the word prince in the prepositional phrase. He has to go back and tie in with Messiah, which is the old historical view that great reformers and preachers have believed all down through the centuries, until the rise of dispensationalism and people got Schofield and Dake Bibles, etc., etc. And I say that with perfect respect to these men and their opinion. Now, the point is, then, he cannot refer, in my opinion, to Antichrist, and so people have taken this because they thought it was talking about the Antichrist. They said, well, that 70th week's never been fulfilled. It's clear down here in the future. It's going to be 7 years where God's going to turn back to the Jews, and the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jews, and so forth. All kinds of theories. I made a collection one time of all the theories that are based on Daniel 9:27, and that he being the Antichrist. Even if the word he there referred to the word prince, that would have nothing to do with somebody way down here in the future, because everybody knows and agrees that the prince who brought the people and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple was Titus, and that happened, according to history, back in 70 A.D. You know your history well enough to know that that temple that these people returned and built was destroyed in 70 A.D. Do you know that? I'm not making that up. That's very clear. You can look in any encyclopedia, Bible, dictionary, anything. And Titus happened to be the prince in the Roman Empire who brought the troops and destroyed Jerusalem and so forth, fulfilling the prophecy of Christ that all of that was going to happen within that generation. One stone shall not be left here upon another, he said, that shall not be thrown down. All of these things shall come to pass upon this generation, and it certainly did, because if Jesus ascended into heaven around the year 33 A.D., depending on how you figure it, and this destruction came in 70 A.D., you see it was within that generation, people still living who had rejected Christ suffered in that great tribulation and wrath that came upon Jerusalem back at that time when the people of the prince, the Roman armies, came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and leveled it, according to the Bible. So you see, this begins to put a different slant on it. Once we see this is not talking about some future Antichrist, and that he instead refers to Messiah, then we begin to understand what it's talking about when it says sacrifice will cease in the midst of the week, and he would be cut off, and so forth. Here's another interesting point. If you leave out the different clauses and you just take it right through to get the meaning, it says that in 483 years, Messiah would come. In other words, 69 weeks would measure unto Messiah, and then it says after that, he would be cut off. After that. Now, after cannot be during those 69 weeks. It has to be after that. So what week is left in which Messiah was to be cut off? There was only one week left, and that was the 70th week, and so he was cut off during the 70th week. When was he cut off? In that 70th week of 7 years, in the midst of the week, it said sacrifices would cease. Do you believe that when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross and said, it is finished, that in God's program, sacrifice has ceased, that was the final and the perfect sacrifice? Amen. Now, this is nothing so far out, but here's the inconsistency. Many ministers who have not studied this out and have not seen this, and they've been thrown off thinking that he means the Antichrist in verse 27, and consequently they've got to put a 2,000-year gap and put it clear down here in the future. When they preach how long the ministry of Christ was, what do they tell you? They say his ministry was 3.5 years, which it was. He appeared on the scene and was baptized by John. 3.5 years later, he was crucified. That's common knowledge. That's commonly preached. Would you agree? Have you heard that? 3.5 years. And here's the strange thing, though. When they're trying to show how long the ministry of Christ was, they will quote Daniel chapter 9, and yet these same ministers, when they're preaching on prophecy, will take this same thing about sacrifices ceasing in the midst of the week and say that's talking about an Antichrist in a future tribulation period. You see the inconsistency there? In other words, if they're all out futurists, well, then they shouldn't use that to prove that the ministry of Christ was 3.5 years. It's an interesting point. Now, we're going to continue right on here. If you study this all out, and I'm going to hurry now, there are 12 things that are mentioned in this prophecy that would happen. And I believe that I can show you Scripture that every one of those 12 things happened. First of all, according to this prophecy in Daniel 9, Jerusalem was to be restored. Well, we've already preached about that. Cyrus let them free. They went back. They did restore and build the temple. You read that in the Old Testament, in Zephaniah and other places. Ezra and Nehemiah. And then, secondly, the street and the wall were to be rebuilt in troublesome times. And, of course, we know this happened. They did rebuild it. It was troublesome times. They challenged their building permit, etc., etc. If a fox jumps on your wall, so forth, like I told you. Thirdly, it said the Most Holy was to be anointed. Now, I believe the subject here is Messiah. I believe the one that was anointed was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and he came right on time. He came at the end of that period. He was baptized by John. The Holy Spirit anointed him. Anointed means the Christ and so forth. Fourthly, Messiah, or Christ, was to be cut off. Now, we all know, of course, that was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death. Isaiah 53 said that he would be cut off, that he would bear our sins, and so forth and so on. And that's very clearly shown in the New Testament how Jesus died and was cut off. In other words, he didn't die just a natural death. He didn't die of old age. He was cut off. He died by suffering capital punishment, the death penalty, the crucifixion. It was in the prophecy all the way through. Messiah would be cut off. Then the fifth thing, to finish transgression. I believe Jesus, when he died on the cross and said, "It is finished," he finished transgression. He took care of sin right then and there. At Calvary, he brought an end to the transgression. He finished it by becoming sin for us. This is a wonderful prophecy that points to the redemptive work of Christ. Isaiah 53 said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions." He finished transgression. And then, the sixth point, the prophecy in Daniel 9 said that Messiah would make an end of sins. Did Jesus make an end of sins? He certainly did. When he came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21, and he accomplished this by putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26, and many other scriptures. Seven, he would make reconciliation for iniquity. And here we could take that word reconciliation and go into 2 Corinthians and go into Colossians and into the epistles of Paul. And repeatedly we are told that Jesus Christ did make reconciliation for iniquity. For example, Hebrews 2:17 says that he was a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Here it is in the book of Colossians, having made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself. Here is 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And here in the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and 6, it said the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So did he make reconciliation for iniquity? Why, of course he did. Number 8, Messiah would bring in everlasting righteousness. Did he bring in everlasting righteousness or eternal life? He certainly did. That's the whole message of the gospel, eternal life. Through Jesus Christ. The Bible says God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Is that everlasting righteousness? It certainly is. The Bible says by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Well, in other words, eternal or everlasting righteousness for us. Hebrews 9:12 and many other verses. Ninthly, it said he would seal up vision and prophecy. And to put it simply, Jesus Christ came and he was the fulfillment of prophecy. Repeatedly we read concerning him that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Acts 3:18 said, those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, so he has fulfilled. In a definite sense, he sealed up vision and prophecy. And then tenthly, he shall confirm the covenant. Now, once people get all mixed up and think that's talking about the Antichrist, they lose all of the beautiful typology here that pointed to Christ. He shall confirm the covenant. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, representative of his shed blood for the remission of sins, he said, this is my blood of the New Testament. The word testament and the word covenant are exactly the same words, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And the covenant was confirmed by the death of Christ. Here's another scripture. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Hebrews 9:14 and 15. He is called the mediator of the New Covenant. Hebrews 8:6, the messenger of the covenant. Malachi 3:1. His shed blood is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 12:24. There can be no mistake about it that Jesus Christ himself confirmed the covenant. The 11th thing, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Did he cause sacrifice to cease in the program of God? He certainly did. All of the old repeated sacrifices were pointing forward to the time when the perfect sacrifice would come. Once that happened, sacrifices cease forever in the program of God. So I'm of the opinion that the 70 weeks of Daniel are fulfilled. And to me, it's very artificial and arbitrary to try to put a gap between week 69 and the 70th week of about 2,000 years. It's totally artificial if there's no good reason biblically to do it, and I don't know of any reason to do it. You see what happened here? They were in Babylon. They were to go back and build their temple. That temple was standing at the time of Christ. That temple was to be destroyed. The people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know in history that happened in 70 AD. There's no other temple ever even mentioned there. And so you see, here's the problem that the futurists have. They break that off from the 69th week. They put it clear down here with a huge gap or parenthesis in here. They put it down here, and instead of it applying to Christ, they apply it to the Antichrist. Then they call it the Great Tribulation Period, 7 years long, because it's still this 70th week or 7 years from Daniel, and they put it clear on down here. Instead of applying it to Christ, they apply it to the Antichrist. Instead of believing it's fulfilled, they believe it's future. So you see, here's a vast difference here in opinion. 7 year tribulation period took me a lot of years. I had gone from pre-trib to post-trib, and now I'm past-trib. This isn't to say that people are not going to go through some rough times. But like I said this morning, where sin is abound, grace shall the more abound. And the point is, whatever we may go through, what is this compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us? So the point is, I'm not ignoring that, but I'm simply challenging. If the Bible says somewhere in the New Testament that there's going to be a 7 year tribulation period, then I want to see the scripture on that. If the Bible says anywhere that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jews, I want to see that scripture. If the Bible says anywhere that the Jews are going to rebuild a temple over in Jerusalem and people are going to go up there and offer sacrifices and God will accept those sacrifices for their sins, I want to see that scripture.